Okay, now here's the rule. See, I'm not really good with the blue sheets. Junior high girls know this because they get me once a month. But high school, so if I like move on and I have yet to really fill in a gap for you somewhere, just raise your hand and draw my attention to it. I do it so that you have something mainly to write on, but also like tonight I wanted you to have a specific quote in your hand, something you could take home. So, but I'm not very good at drawing your attention back to it. So here we go. Okay. We are in John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. And at the end of Sunday's lesson, Justin's lesson this past week had kind of a challenge for us. Does anybody remember what Justin's challenge at the end of his message was? It's kind of the point of his message. Anybody? Oh, birthday girl wants to give it a try. Okay, and what did he call that? He said, we all have something to do. Huh? Witness, I'm looking for a more general term. Just, Crystal? Okay, well he said that we all have work to do. Do you all remember that? He said we have, junior high, I forget that we're not always all together. He said we have work to do. And the work was to witness, to share the gospel, to be the mouthpiece of the Lord while we're here. And so our passage today kind of teaches us, gives us another illustration that Christ didn't come and command us to do anything or ask us to do anything that he didn't show us how to do and do first. So we've got a great example tonight. And one of the things I want you to kind of keep in mind as we go through this is that it's basically a very simple little story. And so what I wanted to do was dig deeper and kind of find out where are those golden nuggets, because there are always golden nuggets. Anytime there's you think something is so simple, the more you study it, the more you realize, it's so much richer than I thought on first glance. And so that's where I'm hoping to get us all tonight with this little story that we're going to read. So let's start with just reading verses 43 to 45 in chapter 4 of John. Let me get to it myself. Okay. And he's just been with the Samaritans. We had the story of the woman at the well, and he's been in Samaria. And now it says, now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. So he's moving. Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had also gone to the feast. Okay, we're going to stop there because I want to just kind of open our eyes to what these little verses say. The first thing we read here is that Jesus is ready to move his ministry from Samaria back to Galilee. And I'm sorry about the glasses, but I can't shift anymore, so I'm going to be granny looking at you. So he's moving, and I think every time Christ moves in his ministry, that ought to be something that kind of sends up a red flag. We're going to pay attention. He's moving. There's a reason. He doesn't just move because he can. He moves with purpose. So we're going to figure that out. But we also see that there's a conflict because Jesus has admitted that he has not been welcome there in the past. Does anybody remember or know why Jesus was not welcome in Galilee? So the prophet is not welcome in his own home or his own country. So that kind of gives you a clue. Anyone? Why was he not welcome when he was in Galilee? Where was Jesus from? Nazareth. Okay. He was from the region of Galilee. Okay. So why was Jesus not welcome there when he started to kind of show that he was who he was, or now he's going back, he's going to show who he is again? Why was he not welcome there, Anna?
Was it because of his original
Well, it wasn't so much that she had a bad reputation, but you're on the right line here. It was because they knew him. It was because he was somebody that they'd watched grow up. He was known there. He was everybody's son. It would have been as if one of my boys, I always use them. They don't listen to the tapes, boys. But it'd be like if one of my boys, who you've known all your lives, you've watched them grow up, you've watched them be good, you've watched them be not so good, Jesus wasn't ever not so good. But anyway, if all of a sudden they claimed that they were going to be your Messiah, they were going to be your Savior, you'd be going, what? I've known you my whole life, right? I know your parents. Well, that was part of the problem with Christ coming back to Galilee. In fact, when he claimed that he was the Messiah earlier, they tried to kill him. So they thought he was a blasphemer. So they were not willing to believe that this boy that they'd seen grow up was going to be their Messiah. But it is to these people that Jesus now goes back. And it's because these are the very people that need him. So think about that. He's going somewhere where he knows he's not going to be welcome, very possibly. And he's had bad experiences there before. They tried to throw him off a cliff. But he's willing to go back. So Jesus has done something there that he calls each one of us to do. He has committed his life to the will of his Father. It didn't matter that the Galileans had mistreated him, even tried to kill him. It didn't matter that he was welcome and accepted where he was. He was in Samaria and things were going splendidly. He was popular. He was well received. People liked him. They liked everything he was doing. They were willing to believe. Everything was going great in Samaria. But he was willing to leave there and go somewhere where he knew that it would not be so well. So he was warm and comfortable where he was, but the Galileans were the people that his Father wanted him to go to, and he would go. So here we are with your sheet at the very top. We've got application right at the very beginning of our story. Here's what I want you to think about. If something doesn't immediately work for me, am I quick to be done with it? If something doesn't immediately work for me, am I quick to be done with it? Here I'm specifically talking about issues that are more spiritual, but it can be in anything. If your character is such that if things aren't going well easily and you kind of just dive out of that, then that character quality may transfer into your spiritual life as well. You might not be willing to dig for things that are harder truths to know if you're kind of a quick quitter. So we see that Jesus is not that. Number two, if my witness is not easily received, do I just move on? What about people that you already just kind of assume, they're not going to be interested. I can tell. They don't want anything to do with this. They don't like it. I can just tell. They would not like it if I came and tried to witness to them. They are not going to be nice to me if I go sit next to them and try to talk about the Lord. If your witness is not easily received, do I just move on? And finally, number three, do I look for comfortable situations to share my faith, or am I willing to be uncomfortable but bold for the Lord? Do I look for comfortable situations to share my faith, or am I willing to be uncomfortable but bold for the Lord? In these two verses, we see Jesus be a great example of all of this. He demonstrates for us what he would like us to be for him in these few verses. James Boyce says, "We are to keep hunting for effective means of presenting the gospel. Your job as a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ is not to convert people. That is God's job. He will do the converting. Nevertheless, you have a job to do, and your job is to bring as many as you can into contact with the gospel. Moreover, you are not to stop doing your job, even if the results from your own vantage point seem meager." Okay? So we start off tonight's lesson with just an encouragement. We grab hold of what Justin taught us on Sunday, or your teacher in junior high, and we move on with it. Okay, we've got this work to do. Jesus now gives us a beautiful example of how we are to do that work and how we're to adjust our hearts and our attitudes and our minds so that we do that work with vigor and boldness and an eagerness to share, letting the results be left up to God. Another thing we see from our example here is that Christ was motivated by need. Who do you know that is needy of the gospel? If you're the Lord's, I guarantee you He has put people into your life that need the gospel. And you are His chosen instrument. If they're in your life, it is His will that you share the gospel with those people. Just know that that's true. Now, what He does with that is up to Him. But if you're a believer and you know the truth, and you've got people in your life that are needy of that truth, then it is His will that you share the gospel with them. Finally, number 5, is there anyone that I notice or you notice here at youth group who seems lonely or down? Would that person not be exactly who Jesus sat down beside if He were here? My challenge to you is do His work. Do His work. Now, a final reason Jesus went to Galilee was that He was motivated by Scripture. And I want you to listen to how cool this is, because this kind of thing just always excites me. In Isaiah chapter 9, and listen to this for just a second, because it's going to sound confusing at first, so give me your ears. Isaiah chapter 9 says, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." What were those verses prophesying to? The Messiah, that Jesus would come to them. This is Him fulfilling this prophecy hundreds of years earlier, that this land of Galilee, exactly where that land is, and that this land of Galilee, that the people there would be living in darkness, but that a great light would come to them. And this was Jesus fulfilling the prophecy that was written hundreds of years before He came. What does this mean for us? Although the Bible may not give us specifics of where we should go today or with whom we should talk, you can't look that up chapter and verse and find, you know, for any of us, this is what you should do today. This is where you should go today. Here's who you should talk to. But we can discern from God's Word how we are to think, act, talk, work, serve, witness. It even gives us dating advice and wisdom about how we should dress. Do we keep talking about that when I'm up here? Yeah. I think it's so amazing how the Bible is a continual history, a story that spans thousands of years and yet has one plot. When we see an event revealed hundreds of years before it happens, we have to be in awe. Only God can order all the events of time to point to one moment in time. And through His Word, we can learn how to please a holy God, how to be restored to Him, and how to live for Him. The only way to live a blessed life is to do things God's way. And what a mercy that He didn't leave this way a secret. We can know it if we will read His Word. Now, I've camped out on this idea because I also want to share this, and this is written for you. I gave you this quote because I want you to have it. Martin Luther said this. Listen to this, girls. They, which is us, desire to know who He is and not to regard what He says. While He desires them first to listen, then they will know who He is. The rule is listen and allow the Word to make the beginning. Then the knowing will nicely follow. If, however, you do not listen, then you will never know anything. For it is decreed, God will not be seen, known, or comprehended except through His Word alone. Whatever, therefore, one undertakes for salvation apart from the Word is in vain. God will not respond to that. He will not have it. He will not tolerate any other way. Therefore, let his book in which he speaks with you be commended to you, for he did not cause it to be written for no purpose. He did not want us to let it lie there in neglect as if he were speaking with mice under the bench or with flies on the pulpit. We are to read it, to think and speak about it, to study it, certain that he himself, not an angel or creature, is speaking with us in it. I want y'all to have that quote because I know that one of the things Satan wants you to struggle with is reading God's Word. That is his attack for all of us. All of us think at times it's hard or I don't really understand it. If you're reading 2 Corinthians right now with the read-through, you may be kind of going, what? Some of the verses, some of the passages we're reading through, you have to kind of read notes to know what exactly is going on here. What can I dig out of this? But do that. Get a study Bible. Get some notes so that you can understand because it is only through God's Word that he reveals himself. It is only through God's Word that we can know him and understand him. So we cannot put off the discipline of learning how to read his Word. Okay, so let's move on to our story for the day and what his Word shows us. Now we're going to keep reading verses 46 to 54. Same chapter. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick in Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son. For he said to him, implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour which he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. Now, the reason that this story is called the second miracle, it's not that this is the second thing that Jesus did with some amount of wonder, but it is so that we will compare the first and the second miracles. We're supposed to compare these two actions. What happened? So the first miracle was what? Right, when Jesus turned the water into wine. Okay, so this is called the second miracle. So we're going to compare them, all right? So the first miracle was also in Galilee, and Jesus had turned water into wine at a wedding. Now, both were third-day miracles, which I just love that. I love little details like that, but both were third-day miracles. At the wedding, the miracle occurred 3 days after Jesus returned to Galilee. This miracle occurs 3 days after Jesus had decided to return to the area. And if you look back, it actually says that he was in Samaria and he decided while he was in Samaria that he would return to Galilee. And 2 days went by. And then he leaves and now here's the third day and he's in Galilee. So both third day miracles. Both miracles begin with a rebuke of the person asking for help. Who was rebuked at the wedding? Rebuke might be a strong word. Rebuffed, maybe. Emily? His mother. Yeah, he kind of, you know, made a little rebuke of his mother when she asked for help at the wedding. And here it's a nobleman. In both occasions, Jesus performs the miracle from a distance. Jesus was not the one who went over and touched the wine. He didn't manipulate the water, anything like that. And he didn't go home with this man now to see his son. So both miracles, Jesus works from a distance, doing nothing but speaking a word. It's just his word that causes the miracle. The servants, in both occasions, get full knowledge of the happenings that's going on. And finally, in both stories, people who witness the miracle believe. Okay, there's also a very significant difference between these two miracles. One is a moment of great happiness. It's a wedding. Everybody's there to celebrate. And the other is a circumstance of great agony and sorrow, the sickness and possible death of a child. So in comparing these two stories, we need to see that Christ is sufficient for both situations. He is all that is needed for both situations. Girls, He can make our joy more full when we include Him, and He can make our sorrow abate when we include Him. In our story today, we see a nobleman coming to Jesus for aid. The last time it was his mother. She was a poor carpenter's wife. She was regular people. This guy is royalty. Some refer to him as a petty king. He obviously had some authority and some power within the region. Whatever his credentials, he had servants, so he was wealthy, and he had power. But he couldn't save his sick son any more than she could turn water into wine and save the party. So the field is level. Now what we see of this rich man is that he has a form of faith, not saving faith, but he has heard stories about Jesus and he's willing to believe that he might be able to help him. But he had misguided beliefs about Jesus as well. For one, he thought Jesus was limited to place. He thought Jesus had to come with him and go home with him. He probably also believed that he was limited in some ways to means. He probably thought Jesus needed to come see his son and lay hands on him, do something with touch to heal his son. Remember, the woman with the issue of blood also felt like she had to touch him, even if she could only touch his garment. Throughout the stories of Jesus, we see people believing that they need to touch him to have that power transfer. But John MacArthur notes that the nobleman also failed to believe that Jesus could raise his son from the dead. He was desperate to have him come before his son died because at that point it would be all over for him. So Jesus begins really to teach, and all of Jesus' actions always have teaching in mind. It's never just an action like you and I do. Jesus' actions always have purpose and meaning, and that's what I'm saying. It's reading to dig for these things. It's a simple little story, and yet there's so much there. Jesus begins to teach. He starts by rebuking the man and calling him basically a curiosity seeker. You're just here to see me do a miracle. You don't believe who I am. You just hope I have something akin to magic for you. Those are my words. But the nobleman responds with humility, rightly so, and pleads for his son again. And Jesus responds to sincerity. He's so gracious. He's so kind and gentle with us. And when we are sincere, he responds. James Boyce says, "Here then is the first answer to the way in which we can find triumph or victory in sorrow. It is to trust Jesus enough to allow him to operate in whatever way he chooses." Then Jesus teaches the man that you must believe first, and then you will see results. We all say what? What's a common saying in America? It involves the word seeing. Seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. And in most of our experience, that may be true. But Jesus says it is reversed with spiritual matters. You must believe first if you are to see God work in your life. So Jesus tells the man to go. His son will live. And he didn't go with him. He didn't say, "Okay, I'll heal him, and I've done it even. Now go get him, and we'll wait together until he comes, and I'll prove it to you." He just said, "Go your way." And the man had to leave Jesus and trust that he was telling him the truth. And he did. He went on his way, and he didn't even hurry home. And we find this out because when the servants came to meet him, they said, "Yesterday at this hour, your son was healed." By all accounts, this meeting of this man and Jesus probably happened about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And the walk home to Capernaum was about a 4-hour walk. Now, if your son was sick and dying, and Jesus just had told you, now he's going to live, and it was a 4-hour walk, but it was only 1 o'clock in the afternoon, what do you think you'd do? You'd hightail it back home. Maybe rent a donkey, right? So you'd get home because you'd want to see, right? Is he telling me the truth? Did it happen? This man believed. And he was so at peace, which is something that Jesus gave him, that he rested for the night in town. And he didn't leave till the next day. And then he comes upon his servants who are racing to meet him to let him know that his son is well. So the man believed that his son would live. Okay, so girls, if we could only exercise the same faith in Jesus' word when we come to him with our needs, we too should be able to leave our petitions with him and go about our day. How many of you are real good at that? Have a big problem, some big worry, you give it to the Lord, and then you just go on about your business. Yeah, me either. But we should be. That's exactly how we should be. We should be totally confident that he will respond to our needs. His answers may be postponed. This man did have to wait a day to know for sure. But if God chooses not to allow us to see the results of our petitions immediately, we must still respond in faith as if we could see the result right now. Because in Christ, the result is already there. The answer is already accomplished, whether we are able to see the results of it or not immediately. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose." What a blessing that this does not say, "and we hope that all things," right? In God, he's going to work them together, we hope, or we wish. Now, I'd like to take another minute and show you something else we can learn from the passage that we've been studying, because that's basically the story that we were given. But I want to talk to you, too, about the story, the idea of Jesus as the Lamb who came to save the world. Because that picture of Christ is central to our beliefs. You're used to hearing it. You know that Jesus is the Lamb who came to die. But let's take a look at this picture just a little bit farther. Again, I'm taking a lot of my ideas from James Boyce, and so I encourage you, please learn how to read a commentary. They're not all hard. The ones that I use are very devotional in style. You'll notice I don't dig deep into the Greek, and I've got them, and I look to see what I can glean, but my favorite ones are the ones that teach me how to apply and open up kind of the richness of God's Word. And so commentaries are wonderful. So James Boyce says this, "When you look at the Lamb, the idea of it being a sacrifice for sin started back in Genesis. When Adam sinned, God took the life of one animal to atone for the one man's life. He then established this action as a repeatable form of worship and provided a way for sinful man to come to him." Okay, so Adam sinned, an animal was killed, was slain, and that covering was put on Adam, right? Okay, remember that Abel brought a lamb to God and received his blessing, but Cain brought what? What? Vegetables, right. He brought vegetables, and that offering, that sacrifice was rejected. Boyce says that for thousands of years, man lived with the one animal for one man institution. But when God was going to bring Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he instituted the Passover. This was going to be a change. Here, an entire family could gather in their residence with one lamb. This spotless, perfect lamb would live with them for 3 days, and they would learn to love the lamb. But then, on the third day, they would slay the lamb and spread its blood on the doorposts as a sign for the angel of death to pass over their house. Here, for the first time in this first Passover, God allowed for one lamb to atone for a family. Several months later, at Mount Sinai, God institutes the Day of Atonement, on which the high priest would kill a lamb for the entire nation. The blood was taken inside the veil of the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat beneath the wings of the cherubim. The progression went like this then. One lamb for one person. One lamb for one family. I think this is on your list. Yeah. Okay. One lamb for one person. One lamb for one family. One lamb for one nation. And then Jesus came to be one lamb for the world. Do you see how even that simple picture, we can not see how to connect the dots? That the picture was the people were being taught. We don't live in this cultural sacrificial system anymore. We have grace and Christ came, and so that stopped. But they would have been so attuned to the idea that the lamb sacrifice was changing over the course of time. They would not have missed this. And I don't want us to miss this, because I love anything that teaches us how from the very beginning to right now, God has always been in control. He's always had a plan. He's always had a purpose for everything He did, including the lamb sacrifice. And that picture just grew and grew and grew to where when Jesus came and presented Himself as the Lamb who was going to die for the sins of the world, that wasn't a strange concept. That was something that they would go, oh, okay, we get it, if He gave them eyes to see. Boyce believes this is the reason for Palm Sunday. Remember when Jesus rode in on the donkey into Jerusalem and He was going to be crucified? He believes that Jesus would have been entering the city at the same day that thousands of lambs were being led into the city to be the sacrifice for these families. Jesus was not entering the city as the triumphal king of Jerusalem. He was entering as a lamb, willingly offering Himself up for the sacrifice to atone for the sins of the world. One lamb for the sins of the world. What a beautiful picture. See again that the pictures of the Bible, the imagery God uses throughout all of Scripture is with purpose. Nothing, not one word is wasted. It's when we study and dig for deeper meaning and we mine that we get these riches. John has shown us that Jesus is at work in this world. We've seen Him thus far in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And every place that He's gone so far represents a different person, a different people group that Jesus was going to be willing to die for. In their minds, He was reaching the world. He didn't have to come to America to reach the world. He was going to the different people groups of the world at the time. We also see that the rich, the poor, the educated, the uneducated, the Jew, the Gentile, religious leaders, and the irreligious all have a place with Jesus at the foot of the cross. Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. So here's my question for y'all in your small groups. And then I've got one more thing, because I've asked Stephanie, there she is, to share her testimony. But here's what I want you to talk about in your small groups, if you will. And I want you to be specific with each other. What false beliefs or unbeliefs, yeah, I wrote it there, do you have about Jesus? Is there anything you doubt He is able to do for you? What are your fears of the future? Examine your heart and mind to see if you are allowing any doubt that Jesus is in control of those fears and is fully able to move on your behalf in them. Confess these as sin, girls, because that's what it is. Unbelief is sin. Rest in His promises and go about your day. All right. Now, how many of you got to see Stephanie and Emily get baptized? Dan got baptized Sunday. Okay, good. I didn't think all of you, maybe. So I asked Stephanie if she would be our witness tonight, because I think it's very important, especially as we're studying. This is our job. Stephanie had a job to do, and she was willing to do it. She stood up before the church on Sunday night, as did her sister Emily. Where is Emily? There's Emily. Sorry. And she shared her testimony of what the Lord has done in her life. And I wanted all of you to get to benefit from that. So, Steph, if you would come up.
Okay. Hello. Hi, I'm Stephanie. I'm sure you all already know that. But I'll just start out. I was born and raised in a Christian family, so I'd heard the gospel all my life, like a lot of y'all. And it was no new news to me. I wasn't a bad kid. I was mostly good, mostly obeyed my parents, and mostly told the truth. And I was a happy person. We went to church every Sunday and Wednesday, and it was just a part of my life. And I was really involved in everything I could be. I was in Awana and Bible quizzing and choir and almost everything that was offered up to me. Up until I was about 8 or 9, though, it never really sunk in. I just went through the motions and lived a pretty good life. When I was 8 or 9, my dad, brother, and I went to Sunday evening service. I don't remember the exact subject. It was possibly heaven or hell, so I'm thinking. But I remember leaving that night feeling really scared and confused. My brother Andrew felt the same way, and we talked about it and decided that we would talk to Dad about it. I went in first and asked Dad. He took me into my room and went over the gospel and the message of salvation. That night, I realized that I was a sinner and I was going to hell. There was nothing I could offer God, nothing I could do to save myself. It was Christ alone that could save me from my sin and offer me the hope of salvation. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I asked forgiveness and repented of my sin, asking Christ to be the head of my life from then on. And I believe that Christ came to earth, died for me, and that one day he will come again. After that, I was happy to be at church and really enjoyed learning and the learning and the teaching that I got. I shared the gospel to soccer friends or just friends that I knew who were not saved. It seems easy to follow in my faith, but it is easy to trust God and read the Bible when things are going great. Summer of 2008, I started down a path of sin. I was so caught up and stuck in my sin, all that mattered was what I thought was best. I knocked God down from the top of my life and placed me up there instead. I masked it really well to the outside world. My sin had become master over me, and I was enslaved by it. It says in Romans 7:5, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." I really did want to let it go. I hated my life and what it looked like. It was not at all what I expected when I chose to give in to my sin. But it's like Paul says in Romans 7:14 through 20, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me." I stopped reading the Word and didn't care about Him much anymore. I started lying and deceiving so I could get my way. At first it was hard to do. I felt so guilty. But I kept doing it, and soon enough, it was pretty easy, and I felt no guilt at all. As my dad said, my conscience was seared. Something I've learned about sin is that it doesn't just affect you, it affects others as well. My sin was causing a lot of strife and tension in our family. And through a long series of events, the Lord brought me to the complete end of myself, when I had no one but God and absolutely nothing to offer Him. And I finally cried out to Him and embraced His love and care for me and put Him back up as head of my life. I was no longer in charge. I was no longer held fast to the sin that entangled me. Romans 7:6, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to which we were bound, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter." After that, things truly did start to improve. For the first time in 2 years, I felt a freedom and a true joy in my life. Not my own doing, but God working in my heart. I wanted my life to be a testament of His grace and glory. Pastor Tom's teaching on the Beatitudes has really made it clear to me that I am indeed poor in spirit. I was nothing, had nothing, deserved nothing, but God saw fit to save me spiritually and physically. He allowed me to fall to my sin so that I would realize that I am nothing and He is everything, so that I would be brought as low as possible and He would be put back high again in my life. My favorite verse that really encouraged me when I was struggling is Philippians 3, 12-14. Not that I've already obtained it or I'm already perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It encourages me when I struggle with thoughts from the past or thoughts of my sin that tempt me. I forget what happened in the past. Christ died for that, so now I am washed clean from that. I don't dwell on it, but I can look forward to what lies ahead, my life in Christ, and someday my life with Christ. I don't know the reason, but I do go through that trial for a purpose. Maybe one day I can help those who are going through the same thing I did, but I will trust God that when that time comes, I can use my weakness to His glory. And so, yeah, sorry, the last part says, I've come here to be baptized, but I'm not doing that tonight, so.
Thank you. Well, I wanted y'all to hear that because I want you to know that we don't think you're all perfect here. And there isn't a leader here, a mom, dad. There's not a friend here that wants you to hide behind some sort of mask, some sort of veil, trying to make us all think you're perfect. And I love that Stephanie shared her testimony and was pretty honest about it, that she went through a time where she really did kind of stumble into a sin, and she stayed there for a while. And she gave into that, and yet the Lord was faithful to her, and He brought her back out of it. And so I want y'all to be encouraged by that, and I want you to know that that can be your testimony too. If there's something going on in your life right now that you need to get out of. And that's why we're here. The ladies, the leaders that are here, we want to be useful to you. Stephanie is useful to you. We know how hard this walk is. So let us come along beside you. But please don't feel like when you come here, you have to be perfect. We want to know who you really are and to help you to seek Christ. And together we will walk down this journey together. Okay? So I love that testimony. I just so appreciated its honesty, and I just felt like it was important for y'all to hear that. Okay? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that you are the Lamb that is for all of us. Your sacrifice is for all of us if we will believe. Father, you have to give us that belief. And so we come as beggars to you, just as this rich man did, this nobleman. He had no power to save his son, and we have no power to save ourselves. So we come to you as beggars, and we ask that you would reveal yourself to us in spirit and in truth, and that we would worship you as our Lord and King. In Jesus' name, amen.